the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You may be seated. It's been 60 years since Jacob Dekema began to introduce San Diegans to their future, what is now their present. Just before my wife was born there, Jake, as he was called, was the calm and civilized bureaucrat whom, in its wisdom, the State of California Division of Highways assigned to design, to build, and oversee the San Diego freeways. 10 years ago, in an interview as an old man near 90, he reflected on the traffic in Southern California. He said, "We wouldn't be in this traffic mess if we'd built both halves of the San Diego freeways. We were supposed to at the time, but we only built half of the system. The money ran out." Well, in San Diego at the time, there were many that were aghast that they would attempt it at all. The visual damage they imagined that the freeway system would bring, making islands out of communities that would be isolated, was horrific. There was a larger number of people who cited growing traffic congestion and hailed the prospect of freeways as the all-time cure for traffic jams. They could not have been more mistaken. But back then, environmentalism was not yet venerated, and at the time, Mission Valley was just farmland. Mission Bay, and maybe you've been there, I have, is a beautiful place which at the time was long seen as non-navigable. It was marshland, and half the time it was spewing red blood and carcass seepage down the San Diego riverbed from a slaughterhouse that existed upstream. But as many San Diegans chose to view it, Los Angeles to the north was being ripped apart with freeways. And it was up to Dekema to give new freeways with care. His philosophy was clear and forthright. He said, "We just find out where people are coming from and where they're going, and then we draw a straight line from A to B, and that's where we try to build a freeway." And then he said, with prescience, "Of course, it's surprising how many people don't know where they're going." Dekema's solution was to hide San Diego's freeways in canyons and valleys and minimize the damage to the breathtaking views of sky and sea, canyons and bluffs. And unlike some of his peers, he did not view concrete freeways as civic monuments to heroism. He won the cooperation of San Diego's city planner, and together they laid out the routes that eventually became I-5 and I-8. That run north and south just below Heidi's childhood home on Eagle Street and still visible from where her brother lives today in Mission Hills. Dekema did his best, but he failed. The money did run out, and only half the highways that were planned were built. The east-west connectors were canceled, leaving the north and south with nothing but secondary streets on which to dump the glut of traffic that eventually came to the highways. And with all the traffic today, getting where you are going is less than certain. I know firsthand experience. I've been there many times. And that's sort of the way Dekema feels about that apron of concrete south of Del Mar that he calls two 10-lane freeways side by side. I've driven on that road. It's a nightmare. He says, "My only advice is read the signs very carefully going in, or you'll come out somewhere you don't mean to go." That has happened to me. Most people don't know where they're going. Read carefully, or you'll come out somewhere you don't mean to. Good advice for a half-built highway system. What we need is a foolproof freeway. We need a freeway for Lynchburg drivers. You know who I'm talking about. Maybe you're one of them. I ride with my son every now and then, and we joke in the car. He knows I'm not really joking. I'm pretty serious. But Lynchburg drivers don't know what to do at four-way stops. They struggle with left turns, especially across oncoming traffic, and they consistently drive 5 miles per hour under the speed limit. But here's a foolproof highway. It was discussed in Isaiah 35. Did you hear it? It's an odd statement. A highway shall be there, your pew sheet says, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. And then this tricky little phrase in Hebrew, which I'm not qualified to judge about, says this. Here's how it's rendered. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So you can be a stupid driver and not get lost on this road. That's what it says. Now back then, lions on the roadways were problems. For us, it's deer. But no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it, and they shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. It's a big highway. It's a big walkway. People didn't have cars, but it's a broad boulevard where people can stroll, and there won't be wild animals to attack them, even though the highway is out in the middle of nowhere, taking people from A to B, getting them where they are going, some of whom may not even be sure of where they are. The Gospels unanimously open with statements like this: Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, or as your pew sheet says, smoothen his path. In other words, make a road, make a highway. A highway from where? What's point A? What's point B? We don't have to wonder, because all of these calls are recitations from Isaiah, one of the earliest prophets to foretell the single greatest catastrophe in the history of the Jewish people. In fact, much of the Old Testament is occupied with it. If the Exodus is the epic event that birthed the nation, the exile of the 6th century BC is the unimaginable dismemberment of an entire nation. If we read the first three chapters of the Bible, finding Adam and Eve expelled from the garden sanctuary, in the exile we find the same story, the same action writ large, an entire people being driven from the Holy Land, expelled for their own sins. This entailed the physical removal of hundreds of thousands of people from their homeland to a Babylonian destination nearly 1,000 miles away. That's New York to Tampa, or Boston to Louisville. A forced march that took 4 to 6 months to complete, that is, if you were one of the lucky ones. There, Israel would exhaust its sorrow for 70 years. Dreaming of the day, against all insurmountable odds, that they, or maybe their children, perhaps their grandchildren, would go home. The Old Testament anticipates this homecoming in its most ancient prophecies. It records the event historically. It chronicles the conclusion of the exile in its closing chapters of the English Bible. But it also anticipates that there will be a great return. Careful readers of the Old Testament will remember that other great prophet, Ezekiel, who records the sacrilege taking place in the temple in the days before the exile, sacrilege that forced God himself to exit, to evacuate. Ezekiel's vision of God shows the glory cloud leaving the temple and moving to the threshold of the court, and then in offense moving away from the court to the Mount of Olives. And finally, as Ezekiel sits by the Babylonian river Chebar in sorrowful concern, he sees the chariot of the exiles in captivity. That's a comfort. But how would a return take place? How could it happen, and what would it look like? There was no real road from Babylon to Jerusalem, certainly nothing that would pass a safety test. There was no foolproof freeway. It would be easy to get lost, and there were caravan routes, to be sure. But how would you move an entire nation of people back? A people who would only make this journey one way, and that as a forced march at the tip of a spear. How could this be reversed? Two centuries before the catastrophe took place, Isaiah was anticipating the return and or the exile in one breath, and in the next declaring a great return, a deliverance. We didn't read Isaiah 34 today, but that was all about going to exile. Chapter 35 was all about coming back. We get whiplash as we see the people of God leaving and then returning. Isaiah said this morning, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And here's what salvation would look like. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." There would be a transformation of the wilderness, having the lushness of Carmel and Sharon, and that of the verdant parts of Israel. The grass would grow up like reeds and rushes. And then there would be this highway that would be called the Way of Holiness, upon which the unclean would not pass over, and even fools would not lose their way. And then Isaiah finally tells us that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they would obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing would flee away. Well, it did come to pass, sort of. A remnant of people, a fraction of the original population, did return, actually in several waves. From around 535 BC onward, many more never came back. They died in Babylon. But those who did reassembled in the old city. They rebuilt the walls of the city. They rebuilt the temple, if you recall the waning books of the Old Testament, those minor prophets which rarely get read. And there's a record there about old men who as children had been taken off to Babylon, and as old men returned and they saw the temple floor, the foundation being laid, and they cried out loud because the temple that was being rebuilt was only a shadow of the glory of Solomon's temple that had been destroyed and leveled in 586. They were home, but they quickly fell under the political hegemony of the rising Greek Empire and then the Romans. And all of the elevated language of the ancient prophet Isaiah about returning to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, with sorrow and sighing, fleeing away, didn't seem so very much realized in the life of the average Jew about 100 years before Christ. If the Greeks were cruel, they were kind compared to the heavy Roman boot that now was experienced in the Pax Romana. Sure, the exile had technically ended, but in many ways, little had changed. The local scenery was different. The grand anticipations of Isaiah, when compared with the return from Babylon, seemed to ring strangely hollow, leaving us wanting something more. We turn the page to the Gospels, which powerfully suggest that the exile was over, but not quite complete. The people of God were home, but not free. The Gospels are a provocative declaration meant to rekindle the hope and the expectation of the people of God, with citations of Isaiah the prophet, calls to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, make a highway for our God to finally finish for all time what had just begun in that ancient return. The burden and the excitement of this announcement falls to the hero of our gospel lesson this morning. You know him. We talk about him every third Sunday in Advent, and we should. He came of age in the Judean deserts, eating locusts and wild honey. He wore clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt. He'd never had a haircut in his life. John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth. An Old Testament vow imposed upon him from the angel who announced his nativity. He was reclusive, an ascetic, perhaps considered by some to be a mystic, certainly a little weird, not exactly the all saintish type sitting next to you this morning. He would be a little smelly, rough clothes. Yeah, not one that you would think would bring in the kingdom of God. This man came at just the right time and emerged from his seclusion and made contact with the general population of Jews. The first people he met were likely those that lived outside of the city, tending their sheep or their flocks of goats and maybe a few gardens that were outside of the walls. He stepped out of obscurity into their lives and raised his weathered hand and said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." He was a forerunner, moving, get this, from wilderness to city. And don't miss this. Baptizing as he went, and as he baptized, he matriculated people from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, from a state of uncleanness to a state of cleanness, from a state of unholiness to a state of holiness. He built the highway. That would be the path upon which something would roll into Jerusalem from far away. Rolling behind him was Yahweh, the Lord himself, who had left his temple 5 centuries before, but now who was returning, and suddenly as the messenger of the covenant. The same glory of God that left the temple, which had been invisible now for so long, was now present, visible, and St. John would say, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. The glory of God returned, finally, signaling that the exile was really going to be over for good. This was the completion of Israel's long exile, and it was the inauguration of a new age, the long-expected age of the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes onto the scene, there was confusion about this John the Baptist and what his purpose was and what he was doing. He was generating lots of interest and attracting lots of attention from the highest places in power. Delegations were coming out to him as he baptized and demanding to know, who is he and what are you doing? And you're really a little bit unorthodox for our taste. And Jesus responds and asks incredulously, what did you go out to see? What did you think you were looking at? A reed shaken with the wind? That's an epithet for a weak politician. A man dressed in fine clothes? That's a swipe at the royalty. It's as if Jesus is saying, what did you go out to see? A circus act? An irrelevant man? No, this is a prophet. This is the prophet. This is the successor to Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses. These were momentous times. The Jewish expectation of the imminent appearing of the Messiah was real and palpable. The rabbis knew the prophecies of Daniel. They had done the math. They knew that Messiah was coming and soon. But our gospel lesson, strangely, does not take us into the triumphalism that comes from fulfilled expectations, does it? Quite the opposite. We want the gospel lesson to be written differently. We want Jesus to come in the first advent. We want the same thing that the Jews wanted. We want Israel to be a national power and the Romans be gone. We want this temple rebuilt bigger than Solomon's. And we want that. We want our own designs. We want our own expectations to be fulfilled. And all of them were misguided. It's easy to be misguided. It's easy to get out in front of the kingdom of God instead of following the pathway. The gospel lesson doesn't take us there. Instead, it shows us John in a prison. We have to ask the question, if the kingdom of God has come, why is it coming so badly? John is in prison in this passage, and he speaks, and when he does, he articulates that for which every human heart that has longed for the kingdom of God has ever felt or spoken. And maybe you feel this way. I certainly do sometimes, because 2,000 years after the kingdom has been announced, sometimes I feel like things aren't going very well. And we just hear ourselves falling in with John saying, wait a minute, are you the one coming? Or shall we wait for another? The Jews were always ready to wait. They'd waited a long time. If the Greeks teach us how to think, the Jews teach us how to wait. It's likely that John knew he would never survive prison. It challenges our faith in the real presence of the kingdom of God. He speaks the question and raises a larger question of why bad things happen to good people. Seems to call into question the whole fundamental claim of the incarnation, that the kingdom of God has come. But if it is here, why are its sweet influences waning? Or maybe they were never real in the first place. Maybe Christmas is just a big nothing burger. Get all excited about it, but really? Did the kingdom of God really come? That's John's question. It's a good question. The answer to the question, taken with its immediate circumstances, is precisely what we need to hear. Jesus sends his disciples back to John and says, you go tell John this. The blind are seeing, and the lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf are hearing. Jesus is just troping Isaiah and more. The dead are being raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he makes this pun. He says, blessed are those who are not trapped because of me. John was in Herod's trap. But was he really trapped? Jesus fully realizes Isaiah's prophecy and offers proof to John that he is Messiah. But now, sitting downstream so many centuries from that, we have to ask this question. Where are we in the story? Where are we on the foolproof freeway? This foolproof freeway where there's no confusion, no deer to hit, no Lynchburg drivers. Well, John's message began with repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and we take ourselves back to that. The kingdom of God cannot be received and does not come to a people unless and until that people is willing to face the grim reality of sinfulness and the broken human condition. It is with alarming acceleration that we find ourselves living in a society in which everything once known as a sin has been redefined as normal. The increase of horrific crimes against the defenseless and most vulnerable seems to be an emphatic contradiction to our culture's commitment to avoid the fact of real evil. The foolproof freeway promises that the ransomed of the Lord would return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here's where we are in the story. We're in that same place, in a strange way, that Israel was before Jesus came, waiting, but waiting with a higher sensibility, waiting with a place situated in a place a bit different. Yes, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen the kingdom of God come, but we are still on that foolproof freeway. Because that foolproof freeway stretches into where the exile is finally over forever. Where sorrow and sighing flee away forever. Where every tear is wiped away. We look away, yes, at once being in the midst of the kingdom of God, but we look away and we look again toward that second return when the king will come again and fulfill and bring to final culmination the words of this great prophet. So how do we live? Advent calls us to repentance, but as Father Davidson reminded us last week, Advent calls us to participate in the joy of the Lord. Joy shall be upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's hard to tell people who are sad to cheer up. But the message of the gospel is that we have much for which to be glad. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to rejoice in the salvation of our God. Amen.